I've already come, but I want to come again. A great song. According to his, excuse me. According to his promise, 'tis the season, you know. January arrived. Actually, it arrived almost a week ago. Cedar. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may turn in the Bible as we get started to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. Genesis means beginning. It's the beginning book of our Bible, the book of Genesis. If you can't find Genesis, then you're in the right class. This is basic doctrinal studies. We are here to learn the basics. At one time, we had anticipated that we would teach basics and take about a year to do so. And we're going to go a little bit beyond that. We have 10 areas of study that we drafted as the 10 areas, foundational areas of truth that we call basics. Basic doctrinal studies that every believer needs to have a handle on. And if you were just saved this morning, then these are the areas where you can start your walk in the Christian way of life. Now, in a lot of these, you'll come back to them again and again and again. You come back to these areas in intermediate studies, you come back to these areas in advanced doctrinal studies. And in some of these cases, you're going to come back a dozen times or more because there's an infinite number of times and depth that you can go through particular studies. For example, we recently completed the plan of God, which we titled Boolology. The idea of the boule, the purpose and plan of God, is an overall plan distinct from the thelema as far as the particular will. We try to draw a distinction between the will of God and the plan of God, and we had separate studies for all of those. Starting with bibliology, what is the Bible? Kind of important if you're a believer that you understand what this book is and why we spend time reading it. Theology, the doctrine of God, the study of Theos, God. Who is God? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, His essence, character, nature, and so forth. Anthropology. If you were here for that, you probably were a little bit surprised because it was nothing like the anthropology class you had in college. All right, anthropology, anthropos meaning man, the study of man, and then we didn't give you the world's line about what we think man is. We taught God's perspective on what man is. Man's a fallen creature in rebellion, but a fallen creature with the potential for salvation because God the Son came and identified with us in his humanity, providing for salvation for all of humanity. And so anthropology is an important study that leads right into the doctrinal studies on salvation, on soteriology. It might seem kind of strange that we teach the doctrine of salvation to a baby believer because didn't they just get saved? Don't they know about salvation? Well, they know about salvation. We all know about salvation if, in fact, we are saved. But we don't have a framework to understand the totality of our salvation because that only comes through study. You don't instinctively know when you're saved. You know that your sins are forgiven. You know that Jesus is your Savior. You know you're not going to go to hell when you die. You're going to go to heaven when you die, and you think that's a pretty cool thing. Okay? But that's, by and large, the extent of your soteriology. You come to learn through study, though, all of the assets that are supplied to you, the possessions, the work that was done, everything that Jesus Christ accomplished in the Father's plan. You come to understand the totality of what salvation is. And when that weight hits you, you realize this is something you can't lose. This is something that is so eternal and so permanent that the thought of losing salvation is ridiculous, almost to the point of being laughable if it weren't so sad that a lot of believers are terrified they're going to lose their salvation. So I think for that reason alone, putting soteriology under basic doctrinal studies is critical. We don't want a brand new believer to lose heart and think that somehow they can lose their salvation. Not at all. I want a baby believer to be so grounded in eternal security that they can cite their top five eternal security passages just by memory. All right. And if you can't cite a top five eternal security passages by memory, then I would encourage you to download the MP3s and review what we studied under soteriology. Peripatology, the doctrine of the believer's walk, from peripateo to walk. We have a walk. We call it the Christian way of life. You and I are expected to live the Christian walk. Thelematology is the will of God. Agonology is the believer's struggle. Agony and studies that we looked at this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Bulology is what we completed last week, the plan of God. God has a plan from Alpha to Omega, from eternity past to eternity future, and we're not the center of His plan. Jesus Christ is the center of His plan. And understanding what the Father's plan is and understanding how He magnifies Christ, we can become partakers in that plan, fellow workers, so long as you and I dedicate ourselves to exalting and glorifying and magnifying Jesus Christ. To every extent that you magnify Jesus Christ, you're a fellow worker with God the Father. To every extent that you magnify yourself in pathetic, pitiful human selfishness, first of all, you're plunging into carnality. But then, secondly, you're not a fellow worker with God the Father because you're failing to magnify Jesus Christ. And it's the Father's goal to magnify Jesus Christ. You and I should be dedicated to that with every thought, word, and deed, keeping ourselves in His overall plan. Now, there is a part of God's plan which we studied when we looked from eternity past to eternity future and we saw the steps in between, starting with angels. And angels are fun to study. Angels are interesting. And even unbelievers have wild ideas of what they think angels are all about. And the interesting thing about angels, though, is that we don't have a whole lot of information regarding them. Bits and pieces, clues and glimpses here and there, but we don't have a very thorough... There's no book of the Bible that lays out a concentrated, exhaustive study on angelology. Any study on angelology is going to be piecemeal, a little here, a little there, putting together pieces of a puzzle. God's plan went very quickly beyond the realm of angels to the realm of man. Within the realm of man, we've had a variety of stewardships, including the Gentiles, then the Jews, now the church. And that's where we bring to our study today. Today, we're going to get our first dose of area number 9 in basic doctrinal studies. We're going to wrap up basics with these two areas, with ecclesiology, the study of the church. Ecclesia is a called out assembly. We're going to study the church, not Austin Bible Church, but Austin Bible Church will be featured as we break down the difference between church universal and local churches. We can't help but illustrate, and what better way to illustrate than with us? We can do that. But we'll be focusing mainly on the body of Christ, that is, the church. Then, as really part two of ecclesiology and an extension of it, we'll come back to study spiritual gifts. Charis means grace. Charisma is a thing given by grace or a gift. And so charismatology is the study of gifts, the study of spiritual gifts. And we want to have an accurate charismatology. We want to be able to understand spiritual gifts biblically so we can exercise them properly so that we don't plunge into an improper application of charismatic approaches. It'll get very clear very quickly as we study the aspect of charismatology and where we get the term charismatics today. We even have, I find it remarkable, in our... I meant to bring a copy of it up here in our Constitution, and our church bulletin might even say it. Somewhere in our Constitution it says that we are non-charismatic. And I find that kind of interesting. Because we are charismatic. Under the concept that every believer has a gift, we're charismatic. But the way the word has come to be used in modern usage, the term charismatic means, you know, the Pentecostals or the Holy Rollers or those that are speaking in tongues and rolling and doing all the different things, okay? We want to study this. Not only to make sure we're living how we're supposed to live and applying the gifts properly and so forth, but also, how do I relate to my brother in Christ who maybe he is a holy roller? I've had Pentecostal friends in the workplace in various places, and I don't doubt their redemption. Not for a minute. I don't doubt that they are a part of the body and bride of Jesus Christ. I think they're horribly confused in their doctrine. I believe they're dabbling with demons. When they open themselves up to speaking in tongues and other influences, and when they go into these prophetic trances, those are scary. Because there are no more prophets today. And when they go into these extra body experiences or they open themselves up to these prophetic utterances, what they're doing is dabbling with demons, and that's a frightening thing. So if you have any kind of love for a brother or sister that's involved in something like that, you're going to want to get this study on charismatology and recognize what those gifts are all about and why the ones that ceased did cease and the aspect of it there. All right. I even came across a book once on the cessationist myth. And I picked it up, and I figured out right away that it was coming from the charismatic side, and it was attacking our position of holding to the cessation of particular spiritual gifts. And because you teach that gifts will cease, you are a cessationist. And they wrote this book attacking cessationists as if you might write a book attacking polygamists or attacking some other weird heresy, right? Well, it was quite interesting, and I wanted to keep that book. Because I thought it would be good instructional material to kind of get from the charismatic side of things. Why are they not cessationists? That's my answer back to them. Because I got a verse that says tongues shall cease. Okay? So, in reality, we're all cessationists. We just debate when the ceasing will take place. Okay? And I wanted to keep the book, but it wasn't mine, and I would have had to steal it, and I didn't want to. You know, my Bible still says thou shalt not steal, so I didn't steal it. But we want to have a clear charismatology, or we will end up in confusion. All right. That's coming up. For today, we start with ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, a study on the universal church, and the purpose and function for the local church. I can't tell you how much confusion reigns when local churches forget their purpose and function. When churches try to become what they're not, and they forget to be what they are. All right? You know, we're not a matchmaking society. We're not a Lonely Hearts Club. We're not a social activist group. We're not here to march on Washington or march on Austin or crusade or all these other things. What are we? The Bible describes us as the pillar and support of the truth. That's what we are. And our function is to build up the saints for the work of service. That's what we do. So our purpose and function is vital. And if local churches lose track of that, local churches collapse. And that will be a part of our study as well. A study on the universal church. I'm going to define these terms for you here in a moment. But the universal church is effectively everybody, the whole body of Christ, every believer in this stewardship. From the day of Pentecost in 33 AD through this present day and on to the rapture. We don't know when the church will end. It will end at some point of time when the Lord himself descends with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ rise first. The church will end, and the church might end today. We weren't promised today. At any moment, maybe even today, we're going to hear the shout, we're going to hear the trumpet, and we will be snatched up in the clouds. It won't take long. It'll be in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. All right? At that moment, the bride is removed. The body of Christ is removed. The church departs planet Earth. And the bride is complete. And every believer from Pentecost to rapture is a part of this body. We call it the Church Universal, or the Universal Church, or simply the Church with a capital C. If you see in my notes that I've capitalized the C in the word church, then I'm referring to the Church Universal, the entire body of Christ. If it's lowercase, it's a local church. In the study of God's plan, several distinct stewardships were detailed. The present stewardship of the church needs to be accurately taught in order for believers today to function appropriately. I can't tell you how confused things get when believers who should be functioning in the church are somehow trying to operate under law, acting as if they're part of Israel's covenant promises. You need to understand the church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. Grace is not law. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We are not under law. We're under grace. I wouldn't go back to law for anything. Trade grace for law. What would that be? Stewardship, the present stewardship of the church needs to be accurately taught in order for believers today to function appropriately. The basic doctrinal study of ecclesiology will have these three overall objectives. First of all, establishing the distinctions between Israel and the church. If nothing else gets accomplished, believers here will be able to outline and describe why it is that Israel and the church are not one and the same. Why are they different? How are they different? And as a part of that, recognizing that the church does not replace Israel. One of the most insidious things you can plunge into is called replacement theology. The idea that that God doesn't even have a plan for Israel anymore. He scrapped that. He replaced it now with the church. And we have replaced Israel in God's plan. That is a lie. We haven't replaced Israel in God's plan. God always had a plan for the church. Even before there was a church, even before there was an Israel, this is his eternal plan. He drafted this plan before the foundation of the world. He didn't switch to plan B when Israel blew it and said, oh, well, I'll come up with something else now. Let's create the church. All right? He's always had the church as a plan. He's always had Israel as a plan. He has the fullness of time as his ultimate objective. We studied that. Israel and the church are not one and the same, and the church does not replace Israel. How can Israel be replaced when her promises are eternal? Think about it. Her promises are eternal. If God can just scrap all that and say, oh, well, just kidding, didn't mean it. I know I said forever, but you know what? Changed my mind. You guys are rotten. God can't do that. Eternal promises are eternal promises. When it comes right down to it, those people that hold to that replacement theology, I tremble to think that God is such a liar. That he can just change his mind and go back on eternal promises. Because if he can do that for Israel, what's to stop him from doing that for the church? Right? Take a good look around you at the church's apostasy. Why hasn't God scrapped that? To say, oh, well, guys are a bunch of losers and rebels. Let's start with something different. God doesn't do that. If God's really that kind of a liar, none of us are saved. I don't even want to think about those kind of things. All right? So the first objective is to establish distinctions between Israel and the church. We'll do that today. Secondly, we want to teach the aspects of the church, that is the church universal and the local church. We want to realize what it is that the church universal is expected to do, what it is that local churches are expected to do. What a relief to know that Austin Bible Church is simply a local church. We are a part of the body. We're not the entirety of the body. And God the Father and God the Son do not expect us to fulfill everything that the whole church is expected to do. All right? Yeah, imagine. We'd kill ourselves trying to fulfill everything the church universal is supposed to do. No, we're just a tiny part. We're a brick, a stone, and we're being fitted together with other stones. And together we're building the church universal. We'll give you those distinctions as well. Thirdly, we want to describe the basic structure of local church organization. Describing the basic structure of local church organization. How are churches organized? And we're not talking about committees. We're not talking about, you know, parking arrangements or seating arrangements or anything earthly. We're talking about the spiritual arrangements for organization. God is not the author of confusion. He has designed order within a local church. And if a church follows that order, they're lining themselves up for blessing. If a church defies that order, they're just inviting trouble. See, it shouldn't be a weird concept for us. It's the same aspect in terms of marriage. Didn't God design order within marriage? Didn't God coordinate a husband and wife structure within the bounds of marriage? Didn't God coordinate parents and children? See? And when you follow the design as God hands it down for orderliness, for blessing, you have success. Imagine that. When you turn it around backwards and confuse things and you have the children telling the parents what to do, for example, what happens in a family? See? Or what happens in a marriage? When you don't have the proper leadership, submission, fellowship in terms of godliness in the marriage. See? Same thing in a local church. When a local church departs from the order and design and function as God designed it, church is asking for trouble. We'll deal with that. That's just why the warning passages are so severe. In 1 Corinthians 11 and elsewhere, we're going to see warning passages are severe. Why God immediately lets you got the Pergamum church, the Thyatira church. We're going to see the Revelation 2 and 3 churches. But when you have the Jezebel rebellion taking place and problems going on there, the Lord's going to deal with that. We'll look at that as well. Those are our three objectives. Let's start with Israel and the church. Israel and the church. And I don't know how many sessions we're going to spend on this, on ecclesiology. Obviously, it's going to take multiple messages to go through all of these three objectives. I believe that third one will take multiple messages all on its own to break down the gifts and callings and responsibilities of pastors and deacons and church members. That's good. It's good for basics. It's good for a brand new believer to figure out that he's a part of something and that he's not just, you know, he doesn't want to look to salvation as an eternal life insurance policy, right? Or fire insurance. I've heard it called fire insurance, too, with reference to, you know, the fires of hell, the lake of fire and that. And that salvation, they think of as fire insurance because now I'm not going to go to the fire when I die. Okay? All right, it's cute, but it's sad when believers think about if that's all they limit their salvation to is fire insurance. It's pathetic because there's so much more. There's the whole Christian walk, the whole Christian life, the body of Christ, the part in the local church that you have to play, and nobody else can fill that part but you. Because you are a custom-fitted stone. Nobody else is custom-fitted just like you are to play that part in the local church and in the church universal. All right, so that will take us some time as well. Let's start with Israel and the church. Are you still at Genesis 13? All right. Don't look there yet. We'll get there shortly. Just making sure. Remember, if you fall asleep. Lewis Sperry Chafer, developed 24 contrasts between Israel and the church. I'm not going to give you all 24. I whittled it down to 11. He gave 24 contrasts between Israel and the church. There's an 8-volume systematic theology. In fact, there's two sets in the next room. There's a set back in my office. And now, as of 2 weeks ago, I've got a set on every computer I own. And finally released it in electronic format. And out of those 8 volumes, there is a wealth of teaching like I can't begin to tell you. But one of the items that I have come to appreciate more than almost anything else to be found in those 8 volumes is this one particular section in volume 4, starting with page 47, where he breaks down the difference between Israel and the church. Because if you blend those, you open the door to so much confusion. But if you keep them separated, you open the door for so much clarity, it's not even funny. It's amazing. If you start with this concept, Israel is Israel, the church is the church, and you keep it like that, you will find question after question after question has a natural explanation. The doctrine falls into place. The rightly dividing the word of truth gets so much easier. It's a real blessing. So I'm going to share some of these with you this morning. These contrasts are simple, short, and presented for even the baby believer to appreciate. Now, I don't recommend a baby believer go pick up Schaefer. All right? That man was, well, he was a systematic theology professor. So let's face it. He writes like a systematic theology professor. A lot of the language is tough to wrestle with. It's deep. But these, I think, are short enough, and these 11 anyway, are short enough that without a whole week of Sunday's worth of messages, we can give them to you, and they should be self-evident. 11 of them are now to be considered. Now, the outline, don't worry about the outline. Those were his numbers, okay? 1 through 24. I'm just presenting them for you so that you can kind of follow the track of the progress and realize that I'm giving you number 3 right now. There were 2 prior to this, but I haven't given them to you. I'm just going to start with this one. It's the seed of Abraham. And if you're in Genesis 13, you're in the passage that will introduce this. The seed of Abraham promised. God made 2 promises to Abraham. He gave 2 metaphors, as it were, that described Abraham's seed. The seed of Abraham promise was given with 2 different figures, the dust of the earth and the stars of heaven. Now, the dust of the earth metaphor is here in Genesis 13:16, and these are promises. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him. I'm reading from Genesis 13 and verse 14. Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. That pretty much covers everything. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. Abraham was promised land, seed, and blessing. Physical land, physical seed and spiritual seed. We'll see that momentarily. And blessing. Verse 16 says, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Try counting dust sometime. You know? You can count bigger things. You can count. I can count the number of pens on this desktop. There are two. I can count that. Number of bells, one. There's one mouse, one remote control, and one New Year's Eve whoopee whistle thing. Left over from last night. Okay? But now try counting dust. Assuming you can see each individual dust particle. Not an easy thing to do. God, of course, can do it. He can number the hairs of your head, and he can count stars and count dust and count sand on the seashore and so forth. This is the illustration given to Abraham. Even though he's 90 years old and he's sexually impotent, he's going to have a baby. God's made him that promise. And he believes the promise. And he does have a baby. In fact, he has lots of babies. Now, two chapters later, there's a second metaphor that's given. I want you to look at this with your own eyes. Genesis 15. And verse 5, it says, Abraham's got this question about this baby thing. He says, Lord, about this baby. I'm kind of old. I'm childless. My heir is Eliezer of Damascus. But the word of the Lord in verse 4 came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. He'd already had that promise, and that promise was already given with a dust illustration, but now there's a heavenly illustration that's given. Verse 5, and he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. He believed in the Lord, and he reckoned to him his righteousness. That's a foundational book for justification by, or verse for justification by grace through faith. All right, we have two illustrations. God gave Abraham two pictures about his descendants, an earthly picture and a heavenly picture, dust versus stars. Now, interestingly enough, Jacob's children, the earthly descendants, the nation of Israel, Jacob's children are the earthly descendants and constitute the nation of Israel. Think dust of the earth now. When Abraham's promise is confirmed to Jacob, only the dust of the earth figure is given. If you glance with me over here in Genesis 18, I'm sorry, Genesis 28, Jacob's kind of a knucklehead, and he's running away. His brother wants to kill him. He's lied to his dad. He's in a lot of trouble. So he's actually in carnality right now, fleeing from the promised land. But that's okay because God has a plan. It's a grace eternal plan. It's unconditional. It's not going to be thwarted even though Jacob is carnal. Okay? And he's fleeing, but God comes to him. There's a dream. He sees a ladder and he gets this promise. Verse 13 says, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, it's Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. There's the dust. Okay? Jacob doesn't get the stars of the heaven metaphor. He only gets the dust of the earth metaphor. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Jacob is given the earthly figure, but not the stars of the heaven figure. And that's significant because now we start talking about the church as a contrast. Members of the church are the heavenly descendants of Abraham on the basis of faith. And for this, we go to the New Testament. We find out that the church is not Israel. The church is the church. We don't become a part of the church by virtue of being born a lineal descendant of Israel, of Jacob. It has nothing to do with our physical birth, which is a good thing. I was born a Gentile dog, let's face it, of German stock. Romans 4:16. See, it's the promise of faith. The promise of faith. Verse 13, the promise to Abraham or his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. I like faith. What a blessing. Verse 16, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be accordance with grace, so that the promise would be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. When you believe in the promise of God through faith, when you place your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, you become, as it were now, a child of Abraham by faith, a spiritual descendant of Abraham who believed in God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. Likewise in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6, 7, and 9. Get past 1 and 2 Corinthians. You get to Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Even so Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. When you believed in the gospel message, it was reckoned to you as righteousness. You were given God's kind of righteousness. You were saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Say, doesn't matter what your lineage is, who your father was, what race you are. God doesn't care. You're white, black, whatever, green. All right? Well, green might be out of line. You've got to be human at least. But all human beings are eligible for salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Doesn't matter if you can't trace your family tree back to Abraham biologically, that's fine. Because the moment you believed in Jesus Christ, you traced your line back to Abraham by means of faith. And so, verse 7, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. What a delight. So there's a distinction between Israel and the church. Earthly descendants, spiritual descendants. Okay? That might mean something to you. That those metaphors might jump out at you and say, yeah, dust of the earth, stars of the heaven. Okay, I can follow that. Maybe it doesn't. So let's look at another one. Let's look at birth. Schaeffer outlined it as his fourth of the 24 distinctions. He talked about birth. This one's real easy. Israelites become what they are by physical birth. You want to know how to become a Jew? Have Jewish parents and get born. All right? Later on, they created these artificial mechanisms through proselytization and so forth where you could become a cultural Jew, but it didn't change your race. There's no such thing as a race transplant. You are what you are. Israelites become what they are by physical birth. Christians become what they are by spiritual birth. Make sense? All right? Big difference between physical birth and spiritual birth, right? You've got to be born again. If that ought to be crystal clear, we don't even have to go into the rest of these. There's a difference between Israel and the church. I will never be a part of Israel. I'm in the church. How about the nationality? There's a distinction. It's number 7 in Schaeffer's outline. Nationality. Israel belongs to the earth and to the world system. There is a nation of Israel. They have borders. With some violence across it, back and forth, but they have borders. They are a nation. All right? They are a nation with borders. Though they're above all nations in Jehovah's reckoning, they are still in the world as one of its nations. Say, what about the church? Is the church an earthly nation? No. Not at all. Gary, can you do a walkthrough back there? Thank you. Over and against this, and forming the strongest contrast, is the fact that the church is composed of all nations, including Israel, and sustains no citizenship here, but instead the believers are strangers and pilgrims. Strangers and pilgrims from all nations. You know what? I went to the Philippines 2 years ago. They're believers. Just like I am. We're part of the bride. We're part of the church. Went to Ukraine last year. Guess what? There's believers there. Body of Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Nationality makes no difference if you're American, Canadian, French. Yes, even French. Place your faith in Jesus Christ and you're a citizen of heaven, a member of the body and bride of the Lamb. That's a contrast. Sadly, over the years, various folks have confused this and tried to set up the quote-unquote Christian nation with land on earth, territory, boundaries, bringing in the heaven, bringing in the kingdom of heaven. They just forgot about the king. He's not here yet. He'll set up the kingdom when he gets here. So nationality's a distinction. The Father, God the Father. You know, to Israel, God is known by his primary titles, but not as the father of the individual Israelite. No individual Israelite would claim God as their father. They'd claim Abraham as their father. Tribally speaking, they'd claim Judah as their father if they're from the tribe of Judah. They would claim Ephraim as their father from that tribe, or whatever the tribe was from, they would claim them as their father. Or if their clan or their family, they would claim David as their father if they were a Davidic descendant. The idea of God as a father is not a feature of the Old Testament, not a feature of Jewish believers in the dispensation of Israel. But for you and I, in distinction to this, the Christian is actually begotten of God. We are born from above, not with the seed that perishes, but with the imperishable seed. We are born again, spiritually alive, sons of God the Father. The Christian is actually begotten of God, has every right to address him as Father. We go to prayer to our Heavenly Father. That's the difference between Israel and the church. Christ. To Israel, Christ is Messiah, Emmanuel, and King, with all that those appellations imply. I'm quoting from Schaeffer. I don't use words like appellations. All right, I just cut and paste. These are Schaeffer's words. To Israel, Christ is Messiah, Emmanuel, and King, with all that those appellations imply. To the church, Christ is Savior, Lord, Bridegroom, and Head. Amen. Amen. Head of the church. The church is his body. He is the head. That wasn't the case for Israel. Israel was not a mystic body that was composed of a variety of members that were all being knitted together through that which every joint supplies. That's the church. How about the Holy Spirit? Only in exceptional instances and for unusual service did the Holy Spirit come upon an Israelite. And the Spirit withdrew as freely as he came when the purpose was accomplished. Right? The Spirit came upon Samson and he slew a bunch of people with the jawbone of a donkey. Or the Spirit came upon Samson and he went out and killed a bunch of Philistines. Or the Spirit came upon Saul and he prophesied. Or so forth. But guess what? The Spirit would depart when the work was done. Not so in the church. The strongest contrast is to be seen here in that the Christian is indwelt by the Spirit. Every single born-again believer in Jesus Christ is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. That wasn't true for Israel. In truth, he is not saved apart from this relation to the Spirit. Romans 8:9 makes that clear. In order to be a believer, you've got the Holy Spirit. That comes with a package. It's part of your salvation. Israel never had that. So how can people say Israel and the church are the same thing? It makes no sense. There's more. A governing principle. Ooh. How about law versus grace? For 15 centuries, the law of Moses was Israel's rule of daily life. Unlike this, the members of Christ's body, being wholly perfected in him, are under the beseechings and directions which grace provides. I wouldn't trade grace for anything. Go back to law? Try to deserve something? Are you kidding? I know what I deserve. I deserve the lake of fire. I don't want to function under law trying to deserve something. I function under grace. Because he deserves everything. He fulfilled it all. He didn't abolish the law. He fulfilled the law. Now I'm in him. I can operate in grace. And I'm not trying to measure up. I already do measure up. Because he makes me measure up. What a freedom. Governing principle. If this doesn't spell it, I don't know what could. You want to go back to law again? Now, sadly, some churches do. That's the pitiful part of it. Like the book of Galatians. They got saved by grace, but they go back to law for their spirituality. They go back to law for their sense of worth. And there's churches that thrive on law observance. And they create their own laws. They develop their own thou shalt nots. And then they send out their Pharisees, their deacons, to monitor the thou shalt nots. You know, checking you out, making sure, ladies, your hair better be long enough, or your skirt better be long enough, or, men, you better have short enough hair, and, all these laws, all these rules. Not under law, we're under grace. How about we relax a bit? How about divine enablement? The law gave no enabling power for its achievement. Not only was it impossible to keep, but God didn't even give any divine power to even make the try. The law provided no enabling power for its achievement. To the church, however, as certainly as superhuman requirements are laid on her members, so certainly supernatural power is provided for every demand. I wouldn't even dream of trying to get up here and pastor a church without the supernatural empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Anything you do in the Christian way of life, he's given you spiritual empowerment to get it done. Giving the gospel, teaching a Bible class, ministering to the saints, offering encouragement, anything you do, you can do so through the filling and power of God the Holy Spirit. Israel had no such empowerment. Here's Israel trying to live up to a law and they've got no divine empowerment to get it done. What a contrast. We've got the power. The divine empowerment, Romans 6:14. Christ's return, there's a distinction. We said already it could be today. I hope that it is. As far as Israel is concerned, Christ's return to Israel as her king in power and great glory, at which time she will be gathered from every part of the earth by angelic ministration and into her own land. As far as Israel is concerned, when Christ returns, the angels are sent forth to the four corners of the earth. Every last Israelite is gathered together, brought into the land of promise. Their nation is established. We're out of time, or I'd read Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 23, and Matthew 24. Over and against these great events, promised to Israel is the return of Christ for his own bride. For us, it's quite different. For us, he returns to the clouds, catches us up together with him in the air, and takes us back to heaven. Over against these great events, promised to Israel is the return of Christ for his own bride when he takes her with him into his heaven's glory, John 14:1-3. He told the disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And that wasn't Jerusalem, it was heaven. Right? He was in Jerusalem when he made that statement in John 14. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. Where did he go? He went to heaven. He's been there now almost 2,000 years. Got to be someplace. All right? What kind of house could you prepare if you had 2,000 years to get it done? All right? It's so vivid. There's two separate comings. There's the coming for his saints, and there's the coming with his saints. There's two separate comings. The first we call the rapture, where he takes the bride to heaven. The second we call the second advent, where he returns, lands on the earth, stays on the earth, sets up the earthly kingdom, reigns in Jerusalem on the throne of David over the nation of Israel and all the earth. That's vivid. When he comes, is he stopping in the clouds to catch us up and take us to heaven? Or is he going to not stop at the clouds but land on the Mount of Olives, split the mountain in two, deliver Israel, destroy Antichrist, achieve victory at Armageddon, establish the throne of David, inaugurate the millennial kingdom? Clearly, we're talking about two different events. The rapture is not the second advent, and Israel is not the church. We've got to keep these things separate in our thinking. Two more. Priesthood. This one's easy. Israel had a priesthood. The church is a priesthood. I love the way he put that. Israel had a priesthood. They were the Levites, the descendants of Aaron. If you were just an ordinary Jew, maybe you're Glenn from Gad, right? Or Noel from Naphtali. Bob from Benjamin. Jacob from Judah. You're stuck out. Okay? You can't go into the temple. You go to a Levite, take your sacrifice to him, go to an Aaronic priest. He will take your sacrifice, mediate between you and God, go into the tabernacle. High priest to go into the holy place. Once a year he goes into the Holy of Holies. You're stuck out. You have a priesthood, but you're not a priest if you're Israel in the Old Testament. The church in the New Testament, we are a priesthood. And you don't need to go to a priest and confess to them or have them go talk to somebody else. You go right to the Father. You're in the Holy of Holies. You have an audience at the throne of grace. What a contrast. Israel had a priesthood. The church is a priesthood. Finally, marriage. As a nation, Israel is likened by Jehovah to his wife. Boy, what a wife she was. A wife untrue and yet to be restored. She was an adulteress. She was a harlot. Read the book of Hosea sometime. Jeremiah 3. Jehovah told Israel, take a hike. Here's your certificate of divorce. You faithless, adulterous harlot. Ezekiel 16, 1 through 59. If you're over 18, you can read that chapter. Hosea 2, 1 through 23. Learn about Hosea and Gomer. Isaiah 54, 1 through 17, and finally Galatians 4, 27 for a New Testament context. In marked distinction to this situation respecting Israel is the revelation that the church is to Christ as one espoused to and married and to be married in heaven with a virgin bride. He's preparing us spotless, blameless, presenting the church in all her glory. We sang that hymn this morning, the church is one foundation. What a delight. 2 Corinthians 11, 2, Revelation 19, 7 through 9, descriptive of the church as the virgin, spotless bride. Also throw into there Ephesians chapter 5. He sanctifies the church. All right, there's your distinctions. Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. The church doesn't replace Israel. God still has a plan for Israel. They will be restored as a nation. They will rule over the Gentile nations. The Davidic throne will be established in Jerusalem. But we have no part in any of that. We are not Israel. That's their purpose. Our purpose is heavenly. Our purpose is the bride of Christ. We'll spend more time on that in our upcoming sessions. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for these studies. And Father, as we examine these matters, we're just thankful. We could have been born at any age, in any stewardship, at any time, but you sovereignly directed for us to be present at this time as members of the body. I pray that we would come to appreciate and make use of the resources you've granted. We have received more than any stewardship preceding us. As we saw last night, to whom much is given, we have been given much more than Israel was ever given, much more than the Gentiles were ever given, much more than the angels were ever given. Our stewardship is an accountable stewardship. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord, and that household is who we are. We thank you for these promises, also for these warnings. Pray that we might become diligent in pursuing the things for which you have for us to pursue. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name, asking that today might even be the day of his return. Amen.